text, pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, is once again the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I want to speak today on the theme, Undiscipled Disciples, Part 2. Undiscipled Disciples, Part 2. This is the third message in the series, The Apprentice, an analysis of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To recap, last week, the writer to the Hebrews stated the sad condition of this church as a church full of spiritual babies, a church full of spiritually immature people. Like this church, many churches today are more reminiscent of a nursery than a gymnasium, where people go to gain more strength and agility. We are more close akin to a room full of babies and not those who are able and strong. Something has happened. And I want to suggest what's happened is the very concept of what it means to be church. Church leaders design churches today to appeal to people's felt needs rather than do what Jesus commanded, make disciples. And so, when the emphasis is on you and what you feel you need, then you begin to coddle. And when you coddle long enough, you make people easy, soft, and self-centered. In the message last week, we said there were four reasons why a church ends up in this predicament, having many truly saved people, but undiscipled. That's why I've called this message the Undiscipled Disciples. Over the years, I've often said that the first problem the modern church was, or is, that the majority of its members are unconverted. The second problem is the minority who are saved, the majority of them are immature. From a close examination of this text, last week we stated that there were four reasons for this problem. So let me just go through them real quickly. One, a church losing sight of the goal of discipleship. When we as a church lose sight of what our real goal and purpose is, breed immaturity. When we make anything else the major aim of our other than fulfilling this great command called the Great Commission, we will be detoured into a pathway leading eventually to spiritual babyhood. We will reverse our spiritual progress. As I cited last week, the author Dallas Willard called the Great Commission in most churches the Great Omission. Most churches are not fulfilling the Great Commission because it's not the major priority of that assembly. So when we lose sight that this is the command of God, that we are His visible manifestation on this earth, and therefore we are to continue what He started, then we are destined to be a weak and impotent church. Do you not realize that this union that we have shared in weeks prior is a real thing in the sight of God, that He takes it seriously? That God the Father cannot distinguish between Jesus the Son and because He is the church. He's the head. We are the body, and we've been united. Bodies without heads and heads without bodies are not effectual in any regard. Jesus is the church. And since we are in Him, and He is the church, and we are too, that means we are the physical manifestation of Christ in this world. When He ascended back to His Father, His mission was not done. That's why He left us here. And we are now His hands, His feet, His mouth, His eyes, His ears. We are to carry on His mission, which was to seek and to save that which is lost and make them disciples. No other aim, purpose, or reason for existence than this. Secondly, we said that a church gets into this condition because the spiritually mature instruct, but they do not train. The church culture as it is right now has so emphasized Christian education that we have equated being saved with learning a few facts about Jesus and agreeing with them. Discipleship is not following Jesus by sacrificing your life, giving it away in order to follow Him, in order to be like Him. No, discipleship is getting a group of people together and some books from Lifeway where we fill in the blank for 13 weeks. That's what we call discipleship. Because the church seems to be so focused on instruction, on teaching, and not training. The call of discipleship requires instruction. Jesus taught His disciples repeatedly. But He also seen in most of our churches, as I acknowledged last week. And with God's help, we will change that. He will give us the grace to do that so that we can fulfill His command to make disciples. Thirdly, I said the third problem that created this spiritual immaturity in the Church of Hebrews, as well as many churches today, is that pastoral care takes place of discipleship. Something has happened over the course of 2,000 years that has made the job of discipleship relegated to a few in the church, mainly pastors. People come to church today believing that they are the recipients of the ministry because it's those who have been called to ministry who are the ones qualified to do it. Only the education, they've got the training, certification, and ordination. I don't have any of that. Therefore, God calls these people to do this kind of work. Beloved, that is not true. And until you see that, until you see that that's not true and that your responsibility to minister and to make disciples is as much yours as it is mine, you will be stunted in the possibility of spiritual maturity. You are missing a key equation principle to your own spiritual growth and advancement. Why? The Bible tells us, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, Paul is saying, you shepherd one another. That's shepherding. When you put yourself secondary and others, your brothers and sisters, primary, and you look out for their care as much as you look out for your own, that is the responsibility of discipleship amongst one another. Which leads then to my last analysis of why this church suffered from spiritual immaturity, and it was this. The concept of church had changed from a self-sharpening community to a self-seeking consumerism. Another way to say it, perhaps easier to remember, is this. The concept of church changed from community to consumerism. You see, we are to be a community of believers, not a group of individuals that gather on a Sunday or a Wednesday, but a true cohesive unit called community, body. But instead of coming together for the purpose of self-sharpening, helping and encouraging one another, we've turned the church and the concept of church into a mall, a Christian mall, or if you'll prefer, buffet table, smorgasbord. We mark up the church as a place for you to come, you sit, we've got to get you as comfortable as possible because, you know, if you're not comfortable, you won't pay attention. If the seats are too hard, you'll be thinking about that. If it's too warm, you'll be thinking about that if it's not right. And then, because we're such a visually oriented culture, we've got to have visual stimulation. We've got to have the right lights and the right mood and the right, just the multi-audio visual presentation to keep your attention. And the whole concept of church is this, that we perform in order to entertain and satisfy what you need. As my friend Paul Washer says, it's Six Flags over Jesus. It's what the church has become. Where the individual is like a consumer, a customer, and you cater to that person to draw them in, like advertising. You draw them in and let them know this is what you need and you can't be happy and content without it. And so we do the exact same thing instead of being what God intended. God intended this body, you and me, to be a community of individuals who come together and lose their self-rights in order to minister to one another and thereby sharpen their spiritual maturity. Iron sharpens iron, says the Proverbs. Taking place here. So the question, that was last week. The question I want to take up this morning is namely one question. How do you change that? And the answer to this question will help us to become more New Testament as a church. How do we disciple undiscipled disciples? Those of you that are really saved, but you've really not been discipled. Oh, you've grown in knowledge. You've come to learn a lot of things about the Bible. But you've never really been discipled. That is, someone has invested themselves into you in a personal relationship who is further along, that has modeled what Christ's life was like, so that you can see it and know how to take your knowledge that you've learned and put that into practical experience. How do we change that so that you can experience that kind of discipleship? Or another way we could say it is, how do we transition to a community of disciples? How can we change the routine of just coming to church on Sunday and become a body that has influence in this community to make disciples? How can we change this church into make it a church full of disciple makers? That's the question. And as there were four things last week that contributed to the problem, I'm going to answer those four things, Lord willing. Number one, a church must change its priorities to make the Great Commission a priority. A church must change its priorities to make sure the Great Commission is the priority. That it's not the Great Omission, but we are committed to going and make disciples. Jesus said that's what we were to do. We were to make disciples, teaching them, listen to his words, teaching them to observe, meaning obey, all that he commanded. The church's responsibility, your responsibility, mine, is to teach others not just what Jesus said we were to do, but how to do it. Teach them to observe. Now, for your information's sake, Jesus gave 212 commands. I know I can't list them all. I'm sure I would overlook some. Many of them are very similar. so they could be categorized or lumped together, but 212 commands. And if you take, thankfully, you can take those 212 commands and you can reduce them to about four. The first, Jesus said, was the greatest. All commands could be summarized with this one. And what was that one? To love God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to love God with every facet of your being, your whole being? It means this, namely, to so value Jesus, so treasure him, that you want to build your life on him. It means worship. To love God means that you can't find anything more valuable than God, who's worthy to build, erect your life upon and around. So to love God with all your whole being simply means to worship God. And if you will not build your life around Christ and upon him, then you're going to do it with something else, because you are designed to worship. You will find something willing to devote your life and to build your life upon and your life to revolve. And if you do, and when you do, you're worshiping. So to love God means I've discovered, not because the Father told me, but I've discovered for myself because I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. He is indeed better, sweeter than honey, yea, and the honeycomb. And he's worth giving my life, building my life upon, sacrificing my life to following him in order to be like him. Because when you worship, you want to be like what you worship. You watch children when they get old enough to play sports, baseball, basketball, they will find somebody in the sports world whom they want to emulate. If it's a baseball player, you watch. Adopt that batter's stance. They'll try to swing the bat like him. They'll start his mannerism. They'll tuck at the cap, wear it just exactly like he does. Why? Because they idolize that man. And those we idolize, we want to be like. So what does it mean to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength? That you found Jesus to be the supreme person whom you want to be most like. Now, when you do that, one, the other three happen. What was the second greatest command Jesus gave? Love thy neighbor as thyself. But Jesus gave us another command to distinguish between those who would want to distinguish between a neighbor and an enemy. So he said, love thy enemies. Not only do you love your neighbor, but you love your enemies also. And if you will love God like I just defined, you'll love your neighbor and you will love your enemy, which really means you could take all three of those and you could boil it down to this last one. How do you do all of that? By obeying Jesus, by making disciples. That means if you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple, then you have as your major goal to please Jesus by being like him, which means making disciples. Why does it mean that? Because that's what Jesus did. Now, do you say why I say undiscipled disciples? There are people in this room who love the Lord, but you don't have a clue about how to make a disciple, but you want to know. That's what this series of messages is about. It's time you learn how to do that. And that has to become the do. We have to do some serious soul searching, Oak Grove. We need to take an inventory of our purpose and our priorities. We need to reevaluate them. We need to make sure that everything we do, everything we're about, is doing what Jesus said. Love Him with all of our heart, our whole being. Loving our neighbor, loving our enemies, and making disciples. I thought a lot about this. In the first place, I think we need to spend time talking about, thinking about together. And the biggest place for change is our emphasis of the Sunday morning worship service. We need some change in this area. Now, some of you, I'm sure, are surprised that I would say the Sunday morning worship service. Some might suggest we need to do some changing about Sunday night because it's not as well attended as Sunday morning. No, no, it's the Sunday morning that needs the greatest change. And where the greatest change is necessary is in how we perceive and think about this time together. It's not so much what we do here that needs to change. It's how our thinking about what we do here needs to change. Most of you, I am sure, your view of the church is this couple of hours on Sunday morning. Grove, you think about this time right here. You see everybody seated exactly where they're seated now. Because that's where you sit all the time. Isn't that the truth? When you think about the church, you begin to see in your mind's eye this sanctuary or the fellowship on Wednesday night, the gathering time. Because our view of church is something you go to. No doubt someone this morning said, hurry up, we've got to go to church. Anybody? Rustling children? Wives? Hurry, we've got to get to church. Because our concept of church is a place. Not necessarily the building, you know better than that, but you still see the church as the congregation of the individual members. I'm here to tell you that must change in our thinking. If it doesn't change, we're not going to be able to do any of the things that we're talking about. We're never going to go spiritually, numerically, or any other way. We have got to address this right here, right now. Because that kind of thinking is not biblical. They didn't in the same place every week. They didn't have buildings. And yet the church functioned at a far higher caliber than we are today, who have all of these luxuries and privileges. When you begin to specify that the church is a place, you have just cut the umbilical cord of the church. You have deprived of its power because the church is not relegated to a place. It is us, the people of God, full of the Spirit on Christ's mission, on His agenda. That's the church. Jesus removed locality when He said to the woman at the well, neither here or in Jerusalem shall you worship. Church is not a place where we do certain things. So the second thing I think we need to talk about in our perception of the church is not just where we go, but what we do. You read a lot of, if you were to read church growth books and some of these folks, invariably you'll read the author say something about the way a church does church. What they're talking about is how they do the worship service. How they conduct the worship service. Because that's how we think of church. Okay, we get together in one place, and then this is what church is. You do these kinds of things. And if we can improve upon how we do, if we can have more excellence in what we do, well, then the church will grow. That's how we view church today. That must stop if we're going to be New Testament. Because what we're doing here is very little of what the church is supposed to do. If this is the measure of Oak Grove Baptist Church, then we are sadly falling behind and disobeying God. I said last week that if you get most of your understanding from God, hearing from God, from me, then you're on milk. Believe it or not, my teaching is milk. Now, some of you would argue and say, no, it's deep. It's really deep. Someone told me this past week that they learned more in their time here than they had all of their life in church in the few short years they were here. I've heard that many, many times. And they say because you go deeper into the Word than anybody else I've ever heard. I appreciate that, but I'm here to tell you, it's still milk. You want to know why it's milk? Because I'm the one that feeds on the Word of God, and I mull over it, I chew on it, I ingest it, and then I condense it to what I believe is simple enough in about a 45-minute time span to give you the essence of all that I've studied that week. So I'm the one that's taking the solid foods in, and I'm giving you out the milk, no matter how deep it might be. Because here's why. Listening, say amen. The reason I say this is because I may give you factual, biblical, hard evidence, truth, but it will have no impact until God quickens it to you. And we pray He does that every time, even with it, though it's milk. But it's you getting along with this book by yourself, wrestling over it yourself, praying over it, not understanding it, but staying with it, seeking the Holy Spirit's insights, that the Word of God becomes not coming to you by a third party or second party, but just you and God. That's meat. Now, my milk's always going to take you on to deeper meat. But I can't give you meat. Not by myself. And so, so that means, listen closely, that means that if all I can give you is milk, and sometimes a little bit more solid food, maybe some pureed vegetables, if you please. Baby food. Then that means I'm not doing much discipleship in this 2 hours. Right? Let's be frank. Are you making many disciples in this 2 hours every Sunday? No. We are not. We're not. We need to come out of and face the reality. We're not making many disciples right now, because doing what we do these 2 hours every Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday evening is not the major discipleship. It's a part of it, but small part. So we need to change our mind these hours together. This is not the main work of the church. It's a small part. So what do we need? I think, first of all, we need to become more of an interdependent community of disciplers. In other words, we need to quit thinking about our individual selves and become consumed with the edification, the growth of one another. Because together we can do much more than we can alone. Unfortunately, because of the American culture, we are basically lovers of independence, not interdependence. But that's an American cultural thing. If you go to other places in the world, you will find that they're not always that way. There's more of an emphasis of community than individualism. In some cultures, the oldest person in the household is the one who's the leader and most respected. And everybody follows him, submits to him. We need to learn how to become more of an interdependent community of disciples. And that means we need to become more relational. more relational. You're going to have to come out of your recluse and be around, rub shoulders with other people. The New Testament church was a place where they didn't just meet for a couple of hours on one day. To think of church in those terms, why, they would have wondered if you were even saved. If they thought, if they would have heard someone say, you know, I go to church 2 hours on Sunday. I really am devoted to Jesus, because most churches only meet for an hour on Sunday. I do twice that. We meet for 2 hours. So I've got this. I'm really dedicated. They would have thought you probably were not a Christian. All you want to give Jesus is 2 hours a week. We are a covenant of individual body parts that come together. And you just want to come and meet for a couple hours a week? Don't you understand that you can't get all of Jesus by yourself? God didn't design you to get all of Him by yourself. The Christian life's not designed that. He immersed you, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, into His body as a joint member with other members. If He meant this to be Lone Ranger Christianity, we wouldn't even need to meet. Save you and then send you out on your own. We need to be more relational. We've got to come out of the cocoons of our own network and start investing our lives in one another. We need to establish friendships, brotherhoods, sisterhoods. And that means more than just texting. It means being in each other's lives. The thing we do, we really don't want to do that. And that's why we remain spiritually immature. And thirdly, we really need more training along with instruction. Not stop the instruction, but to incorporate training. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 13. This is what he's suggesting. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word unskilled, as I said last week, means without experience. Oh, they've heard the Bible taught. They've learned the Bible lessons. But they have no experience on how taking truth and making it real in everyday life. In other words, practical. No practical experience of application and using the Word of God so that your life is truly based upon hearing God through His Word by His Spirit. And so he says, verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, meaning he's going to define what full age, spiritual maturity is. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word use there is a Greek word that means a habit established by practice. A habit established by practice. A spiritually mature person is somebody who has developed habits of taking what they hear, start trying to practice it. And they practice and practice and practice until it has become a habit. And they do it. They don't have to even think about it. It's a way of life. These are the ones who are sharp in their spiritual senses to know wrong and eat good and evil. And they know the will of the Lord. Kenneth Wiest, in his translation, this verse this way, but solid food belongs to those who are spiritually mature, to those who on account of long usage have their powers of perception exercised to the point that they are able to discriminate between that which is good in character and that which is evil. Practice. And so we need to start incorporating, practicing what you hear. Training on the job site. Getting our hands effectually or metaphorically dirty. So that's the first thing we need to do. We need to change every priority so that it feeds ultimately to this one priority, making disciples. And thereby we will love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, the undiscipled must divest their lives of the non-essential in order to become like Jesus. Let me say that again. This is very important. If you are a Christian, but you don't feel like you're spiritually mature, that you could make a disciple, then what you need to do is divest your life of everything that's non-essential to making disciples so that you can be like Jesus and make disciples. God has really taught me this in the last few weeks. This principle called divesting and investing. What does the word divest mean? The opposite of investing. When you put something of value into something that you believe with time will multiply, increase it. To divest is just the opposite. You take something and you remove it. You unload yourself of it. You remove it from your life. That's divesting. That's emptying your life of things that are not essential. That has to take place before you'll ever make an investment. Here's why. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You really love the Lord. You've been saved. How many hours a day do you have? 24. How many days a week do you have? 7. Would you say that your life is fully crammed at this point? That life's very busy for you? You can't find another hour to do anything or some of the things you'd like to do? How many would say that's my problem? I know I have that feeling every day. Go to bed and think, Lord, I didn't do half of what I'd planned to do today. And so I just have to leave it with God. Otherwise, I'd have a nervous breakdown. There's just so many, just life is absolutely busy. So now that you've heard that you need to follow Jesus in order to be like him, and that means more than just coming to church on a couple hours a week, when are you going to do that? Is God going to give you some more hours or extra days in the week? Not at all. That means then you're going to have to dive. Unload some things in order to take on something else. And that's not only true individually, it's true as a church. Church, listen closely. I understand as a pastor, as a leader, that I can't add something to our church plate. It's already full. That means some things are going to have to be divested in that are not helping us make disciples and do the Great Commission. The same is true with your individual lives. And here's where the decision about being a disciple is tested. What do I give up? Especially when I don't want to give it up. I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a fabulous portion of Scripture about discipleship. Because in a few short verses, Luke shows us three men. One, Jesus actually called, just as James and John, to be an apostle, a disciple of his. The other two volunteered. Chapter 9, begin with verse 57. And we'll read through 62. Luke 9, 57. The undiscipled must divest lives. Get rid of things in their lives that are non-essential in order to become like Jesus. Now, Luke says it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, that is Jesus said, follow me. Let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Right here, Jesus contradicted the modern concept that being a disciple hinges on a one-time decision to accept Jesus. He said it wasn't a momentary decision. And yet so many people define being a Christian exactly that way, don't they? They're not following Jesus. They don't live like Jesus. They don't even attempt to live like Jesus. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Why? How do you know? Because when I was 8, I made that decision. So for them, Christianity is all reduced to a momentary decision. And Jesus said, there are 3 men here who have all made the momentary decision. They all 3 said, yes, I want to follow you. Yes, just let me do this. Which means they didn't make good on that momentary decision. Jesus said to follow him, to be a Christian, to be a disciple, is not just a birthing experience. It is to live after that birth, following him. For each of these men, they had a decision. They had made it to follow him. But Jesus said, I require more than just a decision. And it seems that all 3 men had something to hinder them that was made them unwilling to divest themselves. What was it? For the first man, it was personal comfort. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now that's exactly what a group of people say here this morning. I'll follow you as you follow Christ wherever that leads us. And yet Jesus did not say, here's the card, sign up. He knew as he looked into that man's heart what that man's hindrance would be. What he needed to divest in order to follow. And you know what it was? It was personal comfort. Where was Jesus going? If you don't know, I'll just tell you. He's left Galilee for the last time and he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. It's going to take him several months to get there. And he says to that man, listen, there's no Best Westerns. There's no Hyatt Place, whole Holiday Inn. There's not even a Motel 6. Why the birds of the air have a place, and the foxes, they have a place. I don't live that way. I live a very simple life, and it's not full of comfort. And that man balked because he wanted to follow Jesus wherever Jesus went, as long as it didn't cost him personal comfort. Beloved, please listen. You're living in a culture that has literally attacked your mind, your psyche, trying to convince you that you are entitled to personal comfort, that you deserve that, and yet you are entitled to that. Please listen. You can be a follower of Jesus, perfectly happy and in need of nothing, and not have comfort. Jesus didn't have comfort, and yet he was the most satisfied human being that ever walked this planet. You are sacrificing life more abundant for personal comfort. When Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, he didn't mean that you could have all of the latest things and make your life pleasurable and comfortable. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to live the way I live, a very simple life, light. I divest myself of anything that would hinder me in doing what my Father sent me to do. The second man, he was not willing to divest himself of personal wealth. He said to the Lord, yeah, I'll follow you, but first let me bury my father. The only problem was, father wasn't sick. Wasn't even close to dying. The Greek, and you read, you could find that the man wasn't even sick. What he was referring to was the custom of the time that the eldest son helped to take care of the elderly, and then when the father died, he was the executor of the will, which he got 2/3 of the inheritance. Is, Lord, I don't want to lose my inheritance. If I leave you, my father now, he will take that as a personal insult and he will disown Others will get everything, and I won't get anything. Besides, if you'll wait, when my father dies, I don't know how long that'll take, but if you'll wait, I'll have enough money to subsidize my ministry. You won't have to worry about me. I'll be able to live. Personal wealth. The last fellow. Well, now that seems to be strange, really, doesn't it? All he wanted to do was go home and tell everybody goodbye. I mean, Elijah, when he called Elisha to follow him, allowed Elisha to do that. Why didn't Jesus? Why is he so hard-nosed? Because the guy didn't want to go and kiss his wife and children goodbye. It's not what he wanted. He wanted to go back and have a feast and a celebration, a party, and tell everybody where he was going and what he was going to do. Why would Jesus say, if you put your hand in the plow and look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom? You can't plow a straight line by looking backwards. Besides, he knew somebody would probably talk Jesus out, or talk the guy out of following this. The man was not willing to divest himself of personal relationships, personal comfort, personal wealth, personal relationships. Beloved, please, Jesus has called you into a life not like this world. And you cannot live it like this world lives and be a disciple. Now, I'm not saying we live in mud huts and eat dog food and hand out tracts. What I'm saying is, you've got to build your life on Jesus. And he's got to be so valuable to you that you never consider it a loss, but a gain. Thirdly, the undiscipled person must submit to those who would invest in them. I think this is the most difficult. Once again, because we live in a culture that celebrates independence. To submit to somebody else seems strange to us. It seems abnormal, not right, to bring ourselves under the authority of someone else voluntarily. I have rights. I'm a human being. I can make my own decisions. To submit to somebody else, why, that sounds cult-like. Now please, once again, let me clarify. The type of submission I am talking about is not cult-like. It is New Testament-like. Am I suggesting that you need to submit and do whatever anybody tells you to do and do all of your thinking for yourself? Listen, God won't even do that for you. Absolutely not. What God wants you to do is to begin to think like He thinks. And be matured enough to be able to make godly decisions without him telling you what you've got to do at every hand and turn. So to bring you under the submission and the authority of someone else to do whatever they tell you to do at all times without question is cultish. That's not discipleship. What discipleship is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, if you're to be a true disciple, now listen, and be discipled so that you can eventually disciple someone else, you need somebody who is more spiritually mature, who knows how to do that, and let them train and invest themselves in you, and you come under their leadership, and you follow them as long as they are following Christ. Do what they say to do as long as it's in this book. Because if it's in this book, it's God saying it, not that person. Now, this is where churches usually stop and draw the line and they go no further. Because of our culture that says you're your own person, you make your own decisions, to bring yourself under somebody else's authority like this voluntarily is not right. I'm telling you, there is no other way to discipleship. The only way of discipleship is this, and it is right. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. It requires self-denial to bring yourself under the leadership of another. And fourthly and lastly, We're to see this church change from a place of undiscipled disciples. If we're to see this church transition to a community of disciples, then the mature, the full-aged ones that he talked about in our text, must also divest themselves of the non-essential in order to invest in somebody else's life. You who would be considered more advanced in the life of Christ, disciple, we need you. We need you to tighten your life, to throw some things overboard so you can bring somebody else into your life and you can invest in them. It'll cost you comfort. It'll cost you some wealth. It'll cost less time in some relationships. Not stopping them altogether, those that are biblical. I want to say something, and many of you, I'm going to go on a limb, predict this. Many of you will not agree and think I've just departed from scriptures. But the other part of the Christian culture, not the American culture, the Christian culture that has infected our churches and it's hurting and damaging our churches. Let me just go on the record and say, while I believe in the family unit, I love the family. I love my wife and my children, my mother-in-law. I love my family. They're very, very important to me. You criticize my wife, you'll find out how important. And I don't mean it as a threat. I'm just telling you, I won't tolerate that. Don't tolerate that. I love my family. But there's going to come a day. I die, she dies, we both die, same time. We're not going to be married. She ceases to be my wife, but my sister eternally, forever. And together we'll be married to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be the bride of Christ. I'm not saying forsake your family. I don't believe in preachers forsaking his children like some have done. And their children grew up hating the gospel, hating the church, hating Christianity. That's unbiblical too. And we'll talk about that in a future message. But listen, there's an idea that's going around in churches today that that family is more important than this family. No, it isn't. It's not. Is this family more important than the nuclear family? I won't say that. You'll just have to work that out on your own. But I wouldn't say that the church is less important. This is the family Jesus died for, the body of Christ. And if that means that I can't be with my wife every evening like I'd like to be, but I have to be with some other folks investing my life with them, then so be it. That's a small price. In fact, it's not a price. It's an investment. And you always, if you make wise investments, you always get more back than you put in. If this church is to transition, it needs to be. Those number two are going to have to start investing your life in other people here. And not just here, out there. Now let me conclude. I've gone way too long. Four things are essential, I believe, for the life of this church and what God's calling us to do. Why? Why must it be these four things? I think it's really simple. It's because we are the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ to this world. Now listen to me. One hand can't do very much on its own. It's connected to the wrist and to the forearm and the forearm to the upper arm to the upper arm to the body. And without that connection, that hand can't do anything, can it? It requires other body parts to do its thing. You by yourself cannot make disciples. It was never intended to be that way. It's intended to be a community effort or project. Let me illustrate. On Wednesday nights, I've been teaching or had been teaching from Matthew chapter 5, 13 and following, where Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." Remember the illustration? I took a piece of salt and showed you one little grain. That one little grain cannot season your potatoes. You put that one little grain on that potato, you don't even know, you will not taste it. But what do you do when you season your potatoes? You take a salt shaker that has many grains and you shake it out. And so you have enough grains that by the sum total power, effect of the sum total, it now seasons the potatoes. If we are to make disciples, we're going to have to start working together. One of us by ourselves is not enough. But when we come together, there will be an amazing thing happens. Christ shows up. Because he's not just in one of us, he's in all of us. A perfect example of this would be, I'm going to use Jeff as an example. He's just recently been converted a couple months ago, a month and a half ago. Make disciples? That's a question. Well, he needs to be discipled himself. How can he make disciples? Discipleship does not require you to be a master. All it requires is you're following Jesus and you know something that somebody else doesn't know. That's all it requires. You just got to know a little bit more than they know. He's already started. He's already started with a co-employee. But he doesn't have enough education in the scriptures yet. He doesn't know anything. Two men are investing their lives to help him to solve that issue. But he didn't know a whole lot. But let's say, I don't know this about you, probably not true, but I'm using you for example. Let's say he has the gift of service. You know what that gift is? You just have this ability, this knack about you. You're there to roll up your sleeves and to help somebody when they need help. It's the gift of help. Now let me ask you a question. Please think. This is real simple. How much would a person feel loved? More by somebody giving them some Bible information, doctrine, teaching, or by somebody rolling up their sleeves and helping them when they needed help? Which will make that person feel more loved? Helping them. There's nothing like serving someone to communicate love. It's even more powerful than teaching. The last few days, I had the opportunity, Karen and I, to share with two men the gospel. Very brief time, but we shared the gospel. And I know that they saw Christ. I know it was genuine. But I don't know how much they felt loved by that. But if I had an opportunity to roll up my sleeves and really get in there and sacrifice myself to help them in a time of need, I guarantee they would have felt more love from that than me sharing the gospel with them. Does that mean I don't share the gospel? No, it's a part. Instruction's part of it. But what I'm trying to show you is this. Some of you don't know enough to be able to share the gospel. At least you don't think you do. But you can get in there and minister love by helping them. And keep loving on them like that, and sooner or later they're going to say, if everybody at Oak Grove Baptist Church is like, Jeff, I need that. Then you've got a couple of brothers, a few brothers here, sisters, who know more than you do. You get them involved. That's what happened this week. He was to meet with, was it Witt? For lunch, for some discipleship. He brings his friend, co-employee, because Witt knows more than he does. And it so happened that Witt's life, his testimony before he got saved, was more to this other fellow than Jeff could relate to. And so now we've got two people ministering. Amen. That's much more effective than just one. That's what I'm talking about, folks. God didn't give me all the gifts. I need you. I need that gift, which is a manifestation of Jesus, the Holy Spirit in you. I need that part of Jesus because I don't have that part. Oh, yeah, I have all of him, but he never shows himself in that way to me. And so whatever your gift is that's different from mine, I need that. And when we put these gifts together, we can change this area. And we the world. Amen. Save it? No. But make an impact? Yes. Therefore, you and I are his hands. You've heard this before, I know. But I want you to think of it in this way. That he cannot touch this hurting world without our hands and our feet and our voice. And thereby, we become his physical extension in this world so that they can hear Jesus speak into their lives. They can see how Jesus loves them by your sacrifice. That our feet are swift, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we can bring peace and this great gospel into their lives. That they can find what they need in Christ who is in us. So that Christ is touching our city, world, our area. That's what God intended for us. And we can't do that individually by ourselves. It takes an interdependent community. So we got to change our mind about this couple of hours. This is not doing church. If you come here because you believe this is required, this is what it requires to do church, the church is going to be what happens when you leave here. That's when the church goes into action. This is not church. It's only part of what the church does.